All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, and we're going to be talking today about the Lord's Prayer for you. Now, last week we began looking at the prayer of our Lord that we find here in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Jesus has spent the last several hours sharing truth after truth with his disciples in his upper room discourse. And they have left the upper room and they are now walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Then when Jesus has finished his discourse, he turns and he looks up into heaven, into the face of the Father, and he begins to pray. It is a wonderful opportunity for us to see the mind of God at work, how Jesus, as the Son of God, thinks about his relationship with his heavenly Father, the divine love that exists between them, and the love that they have for us. This is a prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father, and it is a prayer for you. Now, isn't that comforting? It is a prayer for you. Now, last week we talked about the purpose of the prayer, about the reasons why Jesus made this prayer and the reasons why we should pray also. And we said that the purpose of prayer was to bring glory to God, and we pray so that we will be able to accomplish the things that God has for us to do, and in doing so, we bring glory to the God that we serve. Now, this week I want to go back over this set of verses because we skipped a whole bunch of them, and talk about the things that Jesus wanted to accomplish with this prayer. And we start off in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So when Jesus came to this earth as God incarnate in man, his goal was to do the will of the Father and to bring glory to the Father that had sent him. Jesus tells us this is true when he asked the Father to glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So in the first part of this verse, when he says, glorify thy Son, Jesus is praying that the Father would glorify him as the Son of God so that he could then glorify the Father. Jesus was asking his Father to return to him the full glory that was his. He was asking that there might be a full display of the Son's true divine nature. When Jesus became flesh, so much of his true glory had been veiled or hidden. The Lord did not give up his deity when he was incarnated in human flesh. He was still fully God and fully man. Rather, he put aside his glory. He had restricted himself to behave and to be as a man. Man as God always intended man to be. He simply put his shining glory aside so that he could do the work of the Father as a man. And except for rare glimpses given to his inner circle of disciples, what people saw when they saw Jesus was an extraordinary man, a uniquely gifted man, an astonishingly good, perfect, and sinless man, but they saw him as a man. And Jesus says that now, the hour has come, meaning the hour that his whole life had been pointed toward. Since before the foundation of time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had decided to act in creation, and then consequently they had to act in redemption. The hour had now come for the triune God to act in redemption. So in the Bible, we never find a reference to the sufferings of Christ without a corresponding references to the glory that was to follow. That is true here as well. So as the hour was upon him when he must be betrayed and crucified, the Lord prayed that even as God the Father placed the burden of all human sin and guilt on him, that he, as the Son of God, might be glorified. And indeed he was. The cross, that Roman gallows, which in the eyes of the world was an object of suffering and shame, was about to become the symbol of hope to millions of people in all ages and from all lands. It is the cross that we find at the center of all true faith. Galatians 6:14 says, But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the Lord. So next, not only did Jesus want the Father to glorify him, so that he could in turn glorify the Father, Jesus also wanted to show the world the power of his Father to give everlasting life. Verse 2, and this is Jesus speaking, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So Jesus says that he has been given power over all flesh. Now, you could read this to mean that he had power over the fish of the sea, the beasts of the earth, and the birds of the air, and that would certainly be true. For we are told that the schools of fish obeyed his command to jump into the fisherman's net. And Mark tells us of the Lord's power over the beasts of the earth at his temptation. He says that Jesus was with wild animals in the wilderness. And when he rode into Jerusalem in triumph, he did so astride an unbroken colt. He also had power over the birds of the air. The cock crowed not a fraction of a second too soon or a moment too late, but just at that critical moment to awaken Peter's conscience and to recover his faith. It was the Lord's timing that caused that. But while all this is certainly true, and I don't want to discount it, I do not believe it is the primary meaning of what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus says power over all flesh, he is referring to his power over all human flesh, over humankind and all its weaknesses and sinfulness. His power to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The eternal life that man lost when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, man served God and had everlasting life. He also had what I call kingdom authority over the earth. In fact, Adam could have banished Satan from the garden and even the earth had he chosen to do so. Yet he did not. Instead, he chose to listen to Satan. Adam chose pride over service to God, and in doing so, he sinned. That sin caused Adam and all of humankind to be condemned to death, to lose that everlasting life that God had given them. Now, in this prayer, Jesus is speaking of his purpose of coming to the earth as the Savior of a ruined human race, to give eternal life once again to those who would accept the free gift of salvation made possible by the Lord's shed blood. He states this is true when he says, "The Father hath given him power to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So, now there are many who want to use this verse to support the idea of hyper-Calvinism, a belief that man has no choice in whether he is redeemed or not, that it is all up to God to choose who will be saved and who will not. Now, to believe this is true is to ignore the rest of Scripture. Certainly, it is true that God has given certain members of humans' race to Christ, and that Christ has given to those chosen ones eternal life. But that truth must also always be understood in the context of the rest of Scripture. The Bible is clear that man has a choice between accepting the free gift of salvation or rejecting it. God does not impose his will on man. In his omniscience, he simply knows what choice each person will make. Verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You know, millions of people claim to know God, but do not know Christ. They are the victims of false religion. To claim to know God, but to deny the deity of Christ, is a fatal error. You cannot be given eternal life and deny the deity of Christ. However, what we have here is not so much a definition of eternal life as it is a statement of the reason why Christ imparts that life, so that we may know his Father, the only true God, as Christ knows him. Verse 4, "And I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." As we said last week, Jesus finished all the work that God had sent him to do, including the cross and his resurrection. In doing so, he brought glory to the Father. Verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, if you want to paraphrase these words, Jesus says, so far this world has seen me only as the incarnate Son. Now, let the world see me as the infinite one. You know, the Bible describes the glory of the Lord as a glory beyond the brightness of the noonday sun, a glory not of this world, but a glory inherent in the Godhead. This was the glory that Jesus put aside when he came to the earth. This is the glory that every eye shall see. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So who shall see the Lord in his glory? Every eye. The last time they saw him, he hung on a cross. When Jesus comes again, they will see his full glory. Verses 12 through 16 of the first chapter of Revelation says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So when Jesus comes again, the world will look upon his full glory, and his face will be brighter than the glory of the noonday sun. What humanity does not want to acknowledge is that humanity has a date with Jesus, and that humanity will wail when they see him. Romans 14:11 says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So in this prayer of our Lord, Jesus asked his Father, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And here Jesus is asking that once again, the glory he shared with his Father before he spoke the world into being might be his again. It is his now as he is in heaven. It will be displayed for all to see once he comes again. Verse 6 says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So when Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. He is stating that we were the Father's before we were Christ. And this is true. All people belong to God by virtue of the fact that he is their creator. Yet there is a group of people who belong to Christ by virtue of the fact that they have chosen him as their Lord and Savior. They have accepted the truth about the Father that Jesus came to reveal. The world did not recognize this truth, but these people did. And so they have been given to Christ as the Father's spiritual gift to his Son. Now, think about that. You have been given to Christ as a spiritual gift to the Father's Son. Now, do you want me to tell you a little secret? You can be a part of this select group of people if you want. Don't let anybody tell you anything differently. You can be a part of this select group of people if you want. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That little word, whosoever, means whosoever. It means you if you choose to call upon the name of the Lord to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. You can have this gift of everlasting life if you want to have it. So, what would God give to his Son? Us. Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto them which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, as a believer, you belong to Jesus Christ, and nothing and no one can change that. Verse 7 says, Now they have known that all things, whatsoever thou hast given me, are of thee. So the world had rejected the things that Jesus had shown them to prove that he had come from the Father. But these men who were now with him, they had believed. They had recognized that the things given to him had been given to him by the Father. His power to cleanse lepers, set demoniacs free, give sight to the blind, raise the dead, and speak wonderful words of life such as no one has ever spoken before. The response of these men did not seem to be very much, but they understood and believed that Jesus came from the Father, and all that he did was of the Father. Verse 8 says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So did Pilate believe that, or Caiaphas, or Herod Antipas? Not for a moment. Yet Peter, James, John, and the others, they believe that this is true. The belief of these men in his words as coming directly from God, in his ultimate origin as coming out from the Father, was something that the Savior could rejoice about. He had given the most precious gift in the universe to these men. He had given them the knowledge of who he was, the one who eternally co-equal and co-existent with the Father, had come out from the Father to assume human form and to bring the words of everlasting life to those who would choose to make him their Lord and Savior. Verse 9 says, "And I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now, I want you to note who Jesus says he is praying for. He says, "I pray for them," meaning those who had believed on him. And then note who he is not praying for. Jesus says, "I pray not for the world," meaning those who had rejected him. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord did not love the lost. He so loved the world that he came to die on a cross for their sin. But this prayer was about the men who were to take the good news of the gospel of Christ to the world. And right now, it was more important that he pray for them than for the world. Because at this point, the world had made its choice to reject Jesus as the Son of God. Nothing was going to change its course. Within hours, it would have done its worst. Verse 10 says, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." So just as Jesus glorified his Father by doing his will, Jesus says, "And I am glorified in them." So based on what we know about the actions of the disciples in the next few hours, this would seem like a pretty remarkable statement. But Jesus did not see these men as they were just then, huddled around him, half listening, minds wandering, full of questions, interruptions, and all of their failures over the next few hours. He saw them as complete in him. He saw the diamond in the rough that these men would become. The opening verses of this great prayer are full of his thoughts of home. Heaven was a real place to Jesus, and it was his home. His heart was full of thoughts of that eternal home. He was ready to go there. Now his prayer turned to deal with the hostile world in which he still was. It turns from his people to the ones he had been given to the hostile world in which he still was. This world was preparing to murder him. The wood for the cross was already cut. The nails for his hands and feet were already forged. The spear with which to pierce his side was already made. The place for the deed had already been marked out. It was a skull-shaped hill outside the city wall. The legal machinery of kangaroo courts, lying witnesses and malicious prosecutors, howling mobs and bullying soldiers, a cowardly judge, and an illegal sentence was already fueled, oiled, and ready to go. Jesus knew this. And what did he pray about just an hour or so before? He prayed for others. He prayed that his Father might be praised in this world. He prayed that his followers might be protected in this world. Verse 11 says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as are we." Jesus makes a statement, "And now I am no more in the world," meaning that in his own mind, his detachment from the world was complete. He was finished with the world. As far as his physical presence was concerned, he was finished. Heart and soul, he regarded himself as with his father. And by 3 o'clock of the coming afternoon, he would be dead. And the world would be finished with him. Thereafter, until his coming again in glory, heaven's dealings with this world would be in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, once his physical protection was removed, the disciples and those who believed throughout the ages would need the special protection of the Father. So the world that had turned on the Savior would turn on the saints. Jesus said, "I come to thee," meaning he was coming home. But these are still in the world. His heart is going out to these that he would leave behind. Soon the world's rage would be turned on these men and their converts all down through the ages. The world was not going to change. Yet Jesus had not come to the world to change the world, but to call out of the world a people for his name. In the end, the world would have to be destroyed. So there was a request. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. God's own good name is pledged on their behalf. Verse 12 says, "When I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." So Jesus says, "While I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept." Jesus always stood between them and the world. He came to their rescue time and again when the world began to attack them. Then the Lord says, "And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So who is this one that Jesus spoke of? A clue can be found in when Jesus spoke of Judas. John chapter 13, verse 18 says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So the Greek word that the Lord used for the lost means the doom of the sinner, and is one of the strongest words in the Greek language for stating a final and hopeless destruction, and he is speaking of Judas. Now, the title Son of Perdition is used in only two places in all of Scripture. Here it is used for Judas Iscariot, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where it is the title of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So I believe that here in John, Jesus is describing Judas and what his ultimate end would be. Judas was at that very moment at the head of his armed mob, and he was marching straight to perdition. He would be dead and damned before Jesus dismissed his own spirit. Verse 13 says, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Again, Jesus says, "And now I come to thee." So the anticipation is plain to see in our Lord. He wanted his disciple to see that anticipation and that joy as well. He says, "And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It was for joy that Jesus endured the cross. Jesus wanted that same joy to fill the souls of his saints. His joy could not be full if their cup was not full too. So he prayed that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. All right, so next week we're going to continue to study this wonderful prayer of our Lord. And imagine this, the Son of the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, stood in a street and prayed for you. He prayed that you might have everlasting life and to have your cup filled with his joy. Amen. Amen.